All right, so what we're doing is we are finishing up the fifth way. For those of you here for the first time, and I know there's some visitors here for to be with their loved ones and their baptizees. The Fifth Way is a book that I wrote that is about this way of Jesus, this walk of Jesus, this message of Jesus understood from this first century Aramaic point of view. And the last 2 weeks, we've just been finishing up the last two chapters. And so we're going to finish it today. Actually, what I was thinking we were going to do today, and just kind of put it off because of the baptisms and the time constraints, is I want to do what we've done here a few times before, which is called conversations. And it's just live question and answers. I'm hoping that this walk through the fifth way, this walk through understanding Jesus from this Aramaic point of view, which often creates a lot of friction because it's definitely not Kansas. It's not the Western way of looking at Jesus. Hopefully has brought up a lot of questions in your mind. So what we're going to do is we're going to do the last chapter today. And then next week, we've got Chris Felsen. And then the next week after, the Sunday after that, the 8th, we're going to have conversations. And so if there are questions that have been banging around in your head, think about them. You know, write them down even if you want to. You can email them to me if you want in advance, or we'll just take them live. But the idea is let's go a little bit deeper. These monologues that we do on Sunday morning are good for what they do, but dialogues are always better. The ability to be able to ask questions and move through things, if things don't make sense, to be able to talk about them. And so that's what we want to do in conversations, and so we'll do that in a couple of weeks. But this morning, what we're going to do is we're going to finish this last chapter, which was entitled Smile Point, you know? And what we're really trying to do is to understand, let's pull all the threads together. You know, for 300 and some pages, we've been talking about all of these different aspects of what Jesus' message was about and how it related to this way of living life of his, this way that he said was the only way to the Father. I dubbed it the fifth way in contradiction or at least, you know, against the other four ways. But Jesus called it the way, and his first followers called themselves followers of the way. And what we want to do is really try to put it together. And we've been doing that for a couple of weeks, and we're going to tie it up today. Because this way of Jesus is not what you think. It never is. That's the way the title of the chapter opens. It's not what you think. It never is. And that's a bit of a play on words. Because on one hand, it's not what you think it is. Whatever you imagine about the way, whatever you imagine about the spiritual journey, whatever you imagine about this way to the Father, it's always something different. It's always something that kind of moves outside or underneath and squishes out from this idea that you have of it. But on the other hand, it's not what you think at all. And in fact, the moment that you think of it, the moment that you put this way into words, even just words inside your head or spoken words, put it on paper, put it into a creed, whatever you do with it, you've already changed it. This way has to be experienced live. You can't anticipate it. You can't imagine it. It can only unfold. That's the way that it works. And so as soon as we reduce it to thought, you know, like taking a snapshot with a picture, as soon as you reduce it to that, it's already taken a slice and you're holding it now in your hands, in your head, but it's just a mere representation. It can't be what it is. I remember I was watching this movie and this famous photographer had gone all the way up into the Himalayas and was chasing a snow leopard. And these leopards, they never come out. You know, they're very, very secretive. And he had been waiting with this long telephoto lens underneath a blanket for days and days and days and days. Who knows how long he was waiting for the snow leopard to appear. And when it does, he's just looking through the camera at it. And he's not taking the picture and not taking the picture. And the person who's with him says, "Well, are you going to take it?" And he says, "Sometimes I don't. Sometimes if I really like a moment, I don't like the distraction of a camera. And I just want to stay in it." You know? Very zen. But that's what it's like. Have you ever gone on a vacation and you're obsessed with getting all the pictures? You know? Everything you're seeing is through the lens of the camera. Are you really there? Are you really in it? Or are you trying to represent it? Are you trying to symbolize it in some way? See, this is the way that it is with Jesus' way. As soon as we think about it, as soon as we try to explain it, it changes it. And so this is what we're trying to understand. We are not in control of the way. We enter the way we would enter a moving stream, but it's coming from someplace that we don't even know, and it's going someplace downstream. We just enter the stream, and it carries us along. That's the way works. It's like a conversation that you're going to have, maybe tomorrow, real important one. Maybe it's a job interview. Maybe it's, you're going to talk with your kids or with your significant other, but it's a big deal, right? And what do? You sit there in your mind and you try to figure it out. Okay, I'm going to say this. And if they say that, then I'm going to say this. But if they say this, then I'm going to say that. And you wake up, stay up all night long, staring at the ceiling with this decision tree going on in your head, trying to figure out how this conversation is going to go and try to work it all out. You ever done that?
Yeah.
Come on, we've all done that, right? Does it ever work out the way that you plan? Never. There's too many variables. You know? Something that they say offhand, a look in their eye, a stray lock of hair, anything can completely change and derail everything that you had planned. And the conversation just unfolds. It's not that you may not want to have certain things that you're going to cover, but you know what? The conversation is going to go the way it does. It takes on a life of its own. All of these analogies, all of these little bits, trying to get across to you what this is really like. Last week, it's great when I get some feedback from you all. Last week, someone fed back to me that there were two images that we used along these same lines that really helped him. One was me telling you about my career on the bench as a high school football player. And when I got to do a play in the scrimmage, I executed the play perfectly until the play was over. And then I had no idea what to do after that. There's no more play. There's nothing in the playbook. What do I do now? I got the ball, You don't know what to do. It's like all the steps, the flagstones in the lawn run out, and where do you go from here? We imagine that the truth, the path, is this, neat row of flagstones going out into the future. We want that because that feels risk-free. That feels safe to us. But the truth of the matter, and the second image that this person said helped, was that the way is more like a ship at sea. When you look backward, you can see the wake and you can see the direction from which you've come. But looking forward, it's all just trackless ocean. It's all just a cloud of possible moments from which you can choose in your moment. But the future only materializes as you step into it. The path only becomes known as you walk upon it. And this is so much the way Jesus' way works. You can only enter the moment. And you'll know you're on the way the moment you have no idea what to expect. And that's okay with you. That's how you know. When you can just lay into the unknowing, when you can just move into the stream with enough confidence to keep going, but no need to have it all figured out, then you're starting to get the sense. This is how a child lives, right? Your children, your little ones, they don't know what you're about. They don't know whether you've got the insurance covered or the rent paid. All they do is follow you around, and take the pancakes when they come. And that's what they do. That's why Jesus held them up as an emblem of what kingdom is all about. Can we let go of our need for control? Can we let go of our need for security? Can we just let go and let things unfold? To illustrate this, across the line from Mark 1 and 2, Jesus does three things in rapid succession. He heals a leper, he forgives a paralytic, and he calls Levi out of his tax booth, all in quick succession. Now in Scripture, when you see things close together like that, it's because the author, the writer of the book, sees them as connected. And we have to understand that there's a connection there. It's important to realize there's something going on here. Pay attention to those that are grouped together this way. And what these three men have in common is that they're all outcasts. They're all separated from their their culture, their society, their community. The leper, culturally, in ancient Judaism, once you had leprosy, you were completely shunned. You were completely an outcast. You could not touch another person. You couldn't come within so many feet of them. And if someone was coming to you unawares, you had to shout, "Unclean, unclean," to warn them off. You couldn't take food from anyone's hand. You couldn't trade. You couldn't do anything. You had to stay outside the gates of the city. It was a miserable existence, not just because of the disease itself, but because of the shunning, the exclusion that took place. And remembering that leprosy wasn't just Hansen's disease, what we know as leprosy, it could be eczema, it could be psoriasis, any kind of skin disease that showed. And you're going to get that kind of treatment? Outcasts. The paralytic. Now the Jews saw sin as any imbalance, anything that was less than shalom, the ideal, the greatest amount of health and wealth and prosperity and relationship. So anything that was less than that was sinful. A debt was the same thing as a sin, as a trespass. And so a paralytic, by virtue of his disability, was already suspect as being either in sin himself, and this is what he got, or his parents sinned, and this is what he got, right? And so he's already outside. And because of his disability, he was also bisha, which we translate as evil, but what means unable to perform to design specifications, unable to do what people do. This man was a complete dependent. This man couldn't do what men were supposed to do in that society. And so he was looked down upon. And then you have Levi. Levi is a toll tax collector. These people were absolutely hated by the Jews. The Jews saw them as Roman collaborators, someone who was working against their culture, working with the oppressors, the occupiers. And they were literally called, quote-unquote, beasts in human form. And of course, they were completely shunned. They couldn't sit at table with someone who actually worked within the law and was a good Jew. They couldn't trade. They couldn't do anything. They had to have their own little enclaves, their own little communities, because no one else would deal with them, except at the toll tax booth where they had to actually pay their taxes. And so here is three men, three outcasts, for three different reasons, but banned from social interaction, outside of community, outside of religious fellowship. Let's read through these stories and see what Jesus does with this. At Mark 1, starting at verse 40, a leper came to Jesus, beseeching him and falling on his knees before him and saying, "If you are willing, you can make me clean." Moved with compassion, Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him and said to him, "I am willing. Be cleansed." Immediately the leprosy left him and he was cleansed. And he, Jesus, sternly warned him, the leper, the clean leper, and immediately sent him away. And he said to him, "See that you say nothing to anyone, but go, show yourself to the priest and offer your cleansing, what Moses commanded as a testimony to them." And there's so many moving parts here, so many things that are going on. I love this, if you are willing. That word there, sebyana in Aramaic, is the word that we use for will. God's will, sebyana, what does it really mean? It means desire, delight, pleasure, deepest purpose. What is this man saying? If it is your delight, if it is your desire, if it's your deepest purpose, you can make me whole. And what does Jesus do? First thing he does is touch him. He's not clean yet. As soon as Jesus touches him, he has broken a ritual boundary. Jesus is now himself unclean. Jesus would have to go to the temple and to the priest to be declared clean. Take the mikveh, just like we just did, right? Take the mikveh and then be declared by the priest able to be a part of society again. You wouldn't touch a leper. You couldn't touch a leper. But he does. He touches him and then he says, "Saba'ana," which literally means, "I am willing. It is my pleasure. It is my delight. It is my deepest purpose." But Jesus breaks this ritual boundary. See, the law required healing before restoration. Jesus does it the other way around. The restoration comes first and then the healing. Jesus is recognizing something in the man that connects him to himself. Can you imagine that leper's face? Think about it. In his lifetime, any leper was outcast, shouting unclean, people staying away, moving away. Remember how AIDS was in the 80s? Man, you stayed away. People fearing that they were going to catch this thing. And here is this holy man. He says, "You can heal me." And he touches him. Can you imagine the wide eyes? Can you imagine the shock, even the horror of Jesus touching him? Why does Jesus tell him not to tell anyone and go to the priest, though? What's that all about? Because the only ones who had authority to declare someone clean and allow them back into community were the priests at the temple. That was it. Jesus breaks another ritual boundary by declaring him clean. Now, this is early in his ministry, and he probably doesn't want to kick up a lot of dust yet. He's trying to keep things a little bit on the down low. But, of course, the guy doesn't do it. He's too excited, and he's running around telling everybody. And so Jesus is now getting these huge crowds following him. And he has really angered the establishment because he's breaking the ritual boundaries. But what is he supposed to do? The man needed connection, even more than he needed healing, because it's the connection that ultimately heals. But I'll tell you what, that was the last thing that leper expected. What he was asking for and what Jesus gave him were two different things. It's not what he thought it was going to be. It was something quite different. But Jesus is always surprising, always bringing something new to the table. Take a look at Mark 2, verse 1. When Jesus had come back to Capernaum several days afterward, it was heard that he was at home, and many were gathered together so that there was no longer room, not even near the door. And he was speaking the word to them. And they came, bringing to him a paralytic. So this is a group of men, bring a man on a stretcher, carried by four men. Being unable to get to him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him, and when they had dug an opening, they let down the pallet on which the paralytic was lying. And Jesus, seeing their faith, said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Of course, that's not what he was asking for, right? But remember again, to a Jew, anything less than shalom was sinful. And Jesus looks. What did the law require? You know? The law required something different. This is a social boundary that Jesus is breaking. The law required evidence of repentance and evidence of restitution before you could get forgiveness. But Jesus just looks at the man, and the first thing he does is call him son. To call someone son is to say, you're a part of my family. You're a part of my clan. You're a part of my tribe. You're one of me. You don't do that to a sinful person, to someone who stands outside the law. And then he says, your sins are forgiven. Notice he doesn't say, I forgive you. He says, your sins are forgiven. The law required evidence of restitution, of repentance. Jesus looks at this man. Think about the quality of the relationships that this man had in his life. He had four friends that were so intent on getting him healed that they carry him on a stretcher from who knows where. When they can't get into the room, they climb up on the roof and they dig a hole in the roof to lower him down to Jesus. I wish I had four friends like that. Don't you? Jesus is looking at this man and saying, you have relationship. You have connection. What more evidence do we need? Son, your sins are forgiven. Regardless of the fact that you're laying on a stretcher here, you are whole. You are shalom. You are taba. You are good. You are ripe. You are healthy. In the things that really matter in life, Jesus looks right through and sees them, and he cuts right to the chase. But imagine again the look on the face of the paralytic when Jesus says your sins are forgiven, and what he really wants is to walk again. Now, he gets that eventually, but the initial shock is what the precious part is, right? Once again, it's not what he thought. It's not what you think. It's always something different. It's always something that is tweaking us, right? Jesus is trying to get us to understand. Take a look at Mark 2, verse 13 now. And Jesus went out again by the seashore, and all the people were coming to him, and he was teaching them. And as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting in the tax booth. And he said to him, "Follow me." And Levi got up and followed him. And it happened that he was reclining at the table in his house. That is, Jesus was reclining at the table in Levi's house. And many tax collectors and sinners were dining with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many of them, and they were following him. And when the scribes and the Pharisees saw that he was eating with the sinners and the tax collectors, they said to his disciples, "Why is he eating and drinking with tax collectors and sinners?" And hearing this, Jesus said to them, "It is not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners." What a turn of phrase. What an analogy. What an image that he gives them. Just the fact that he was in that house made him unclean. The fact that he sat at table with them in that culture to have a meal with someone, even just to share salt with someone, was a treaty. It was a pact. It was a covenant that you were making with them. This was unheard of. This was unthinkable with a tax collector, the beast in human form. What was Levi used to in his entire life because of his profession, because of what he did? He was spat upon. People would make large detours to avoid just being in his proximity. They yelled at him, they cursed at him, even as they were paying his taxes. And here comes this holy man. Here comes this Jesus, who no doubt he had heard about, glances over his shoulder. "Follow me." Can you imagine Levi's face at that moment? What I imagine is he couldn't get around that table fast enough. He was just like a shot with a spring out of there because somebody noticed. Somebody connected with him. Somebody asked him to follow. And then this somebody accepts his invitation to come to his house and dine with him. He knows what he is. He knows what people think of him. And here's this Jesus. What kind of impact does that have? What message is Jesus sending? I'll tell you what, in a million years, Levi couldn't have imagined that this encounter would have gone this way with Jesus. How could he? What could have prepared him for that? It's not what you think. And what they all experienced, I imagine, is this huge smile on Jesus' face. The leper, the paralytic, Levi. Because Jesus found his smile point. Jesus knew the news, and he knew the news was good, and he was completely unafraid to be completely present. And when he looked at you, you knew that you were looked at. And when he smiled at you, it was as if you were the only person in the world at that moment. To feel that connection, to feel the intensity of that presence. If that's not life transforming, I don't know what is. To be connected that way. This is what Jesus is about. This is where he's always taking us. Jesus declares them clean. Jesus declares them forgiven. Jesus declares them his son, his kin. This is what he's always doing. Nothing could have prepared them for this smile, completely transparent. I love to read Brené Brown. Are you familiar with her? She's a sociologist. She's a researcher. She spent about 10 years just researching people and their relationships and trying to find out what they were about, find out what is the basis that connects us socially as human beings. And at a certain point in her research, she had to pull out herself because it was challenging everything that she thought about herself as a human being. She went into therapy for, she said, 2 years, you know, trying to figure this thing out because she was an A-type personality. She was the one. It was all about the data. You know, let's figure this out, you know. And all of a sudden she's realizing, wow, there's something else going on here. And what was it that was going on? What she found out is that what we're here for is connection. What human beings are about is connection. And I love the fact that she's coming strictly from a scientific point of view, you know, from a secular point of view. She's not a religious person, but she arrives at the exact same place that Jesus will take us if we'll let him. That we're about connection. Our whole lives are about that. The only time that we feel that we are fulfilled as human beings is when we're in connection. And then she said, you know what? The thing that separates connection from non-connection is shame. But she defines shame as the fear of disconnection. It's the fear of disconnection that keeps us from connecting. Why? Because she said if she took all of the people that have good connection in their lives and looked at them as a group, there were two groups within that. Those who believed that they had connection and were worthy of connection, and those who did not. And those who believed that they were worthy of connection believed that they were worthy right here and right now, and for no other reason because they were sitting here and breathing. In other words, she said that they had the courage to be imperfect. It was okay. They knew they were imperfect. Most of us think that those imperfections disallow us from connection, make us unworthy of connection, and we run around trying to fix all of our imperfections so that we can be acceptable, so that we can be connected. And we do that at the human level, and we do that at the spiritual level. And of course, the church has beaten into us that there is the law, and there are morals, and there are rituals that we need to adhere to and perform well in order to have God's approval, in order to get into heaven. And all that reinforces what we learned in our families and in our schools and in our society. It's ingrained into us. We don't perform well, we don't get acceptance. And if we don't perform well long enough, then it's not just bad things we're doing. We are the bad thing. And the shame sets in. The fear that if people really knew us, they'd run screaming from the room. They wouldn't want to know me if they really knew me. They wouldn't stick around. And that fear of disconnection, that fear of unworthiness, keeps us in that defensive crouch, keeps our shields up, keeps us from ever being able to really smile at another person, to be present to another person, because that's just too risky. If they really saw me, if I allowed myself to really be seen, if I opened up and became transparent, they wouldn't like me. They would run. Brené said that these people realized that what made them vulnerable made them beautiful. And I want you to think about this, because the people that are closest to you, the people that you feel the most comfortable and connected with, you know they're not perfect, right? I keep saying, if you haven't fought with somebody, you just don't know them well enough. Right? If you don't know someone well enough, you can still imagine that maybe they're perfect. And if you do imagine that they're perfect and if they're up on that pedestal, then you don't know them very well. And those people are the ones you do not have a close connection with. In the greatest irony of all, the things that are most dear to us are the imperfections in our friends, the eccentricities, the things that they do weird. We love that stuff, and we tell stories about that stuff, and it endears them to us. And here we are trying to erase and perfect all the things that really make us accessible to others, make us acceptable to others, endear us to others. And we're trying to fix all that before we can have connection. Do you see the irony there? What is Jesus doing here? Look at these three men. What is he doing? Acceptance before healing, before repentance, before restitution. Forgiveness, acceptance, connection, before any of that stuff. Because Jesus knows they're already worthy of connection, just the way that they are. If we can't get that, if we can't understand that, we will never, ever have the chutzpah, have the courage to just enter into that stream that we have no idea where it's going. We're going to need the control. We're going to need to be able to hold on to something. And as soon as we hold on to something in our minds, then we've lost the experience of this way to Father that Jesus says is the only way to Father. It's almost a catch-22, but not really. It's like the first step of AA, where we declare and admit that we're powerless, but we recognize that even in that powerlessness, we still have a choice. And the choice that we have is to hitch our wagon to the power that's greater than ourselves. We can always do that. In our fear, in our unknowing, all we have to do is be present. Be vulnerable. Realize that what makes us vulnerable makes us beautiful. Have the courage to be imperfect and to realize that's not a disqualifying event. Our imperfection can't be. God knows. God made us this way. He understands. Acceptance before healing, before repentance, before restitution. I wanted to read just a paragraph from the book. This, what we're talking about right now, is the deep, deep truth that Yeshua is telling us to go and find for ourselves. Yeshua is the Aramaic name of Jesus. Because no amount of telling will suffice. As long as we believe there is anything we need to do to gain God's acceptance, then it's all and only about what we do. God's love and acceptance is either absolute or it's not. It can't be just a little absolute. Only along the way will we experience that God is nothing like law. Either our behavior makes us acceptable, or we already are and have always been. And for anyone raised to earn salvation as obedience under law, the sense of unworthiness has been driven so deep. No legal version of the gospel will do anything but reinforce the pain and the shame. We have always been taught to believe that Jesus came to save us from sin. And as true as that is, there are layers. When we see Yeshua leading with acceptance, accepting first and asking questions later, the realization begins to dawn that to save us from sin, he first had to save us from shame. Do you get that? It's the shame that keeps us from connecting to him. He had to teach us that we're already worthy before we do anything else. It's another long way home, but as Jesus said, it's the only way, through him, through the perfect love and acceptance that casts out fear. To lose our shame is to lose our fear of disconnection. To lose our fear is to lose our aloneness, our sense of separation, and all the sinful behavior that separation necessitates. This is why the way is not what you think. You can't think your way out of shame. Can't do it. You can't think your way into trust. You can't do it. It's experiential. You must experience it. You must see Jesus' huge smile and know that it's for you. See that smile and realize at that moment you're the only person in the world, completely connected, completely accepted. So how are we supposed to do this? How are we supposed to get to this, our own smile point? How do we do this? You see, this is why loving the enemy is so crucial, so critical in Jesus' message. He tells us, when you love someone who loves you back, when you love your neighbor who already understands you and loves you, what have you really done? But when you love the enemy, something else really changes. Something else is going on here. When you can see another person, identify with another person. See them as yourself. Someone that you don't get, don't understand, who is very different, who annoys you. Maybe you have active negative feelings toward. Maybe they're even an adversary to you. But when you can see the connection to them, when you can see and feel your smile broadening for them who really don't deserve it, when you can start to feel compassion for them who really don't deserve it, and feel your behavior moving and providing what is needed at any given moment, even though they don't deserve it, you are getting the first inklings of how God loves you. Because the only proof that there really is such a love that sees you as acceptable and connectable right here, right now, in the midst of everything that's imperfect in your life, is when you feel it leaving yourself in the direction of someone else equally imperfect. How are you going to know that it's real until you experience the flow yourself? When you're in the stream is flowing around you but flowing through you at the same time. God's love becomes real to you when it flows through you. When you can love as God's love, then you will finally understand that God loves you in exactly the same way. We have to experience it. There is no other way. Now, if you can't do that, you're still loved. You're still accepted. You know, you're still saved. But there's going to be a different quality to your life. There's going to be something that you're not going to be able to cross, a threshold. You will maybe sense that something is still lacking, like the rich young man who came to Jesus and saying, "What must I do?" And Jesus is going to tell you, sell everything you have, give it to the poor. Let go of everything that you're still clinging to in your fear that keeps you separated one from another, that keeps this love for the least of these from flowing in you. If you can do that, now we can follow. I began this book with a story of my friend Lou Sauer, elderly man, knew him from church, had diabetes. By the time that I met him, he was confined to a wheelchair, and yet he had that quality. Every time he looked at you, you knew you were being looked at, and when he smiled at you, he had this face-splitting, ear-to-ear grin with a gap in the middle of his teeth, and it was like you were the only person in the world, and he could do that right in the middle of a crowded Sunday morning. There was something about him that attracted me. And when Marion and I went to his hospital bed last time we saw him, knowing that he was on his last legs because he finally just refused dialysis, he was still himself. He was unafraid. He had lost the fear that we're talking about here because he had experienced this goodness, this good news, and he knew that it was flowing from him to those around him. And as we got up to leave, he just said, you know, he took Marion's hand and my hand and he looked at us, you know, with that look. And he said, love each other. Just love each other. And kid around a little bit. That was it. Those were his final words. And what I realized is those 12 words are all the gospel. Everything that Jesus is trying to tell us. Because it's not just about loving and duty and obedience. It's about kidding around a little. Until we can experience our love as play, then we really haven't entered the way. If it's so heavy, if it's always a burden, then we haven't really opened up and realized what the way is all about. I wanted to end this morning and end the book with the last page and a half. And so if you just kind of relax, I want to read you a story. Up in the mountains, up the hill, as the men like to say. I was speaking about some of these things at a retreat. We retreat to the mountains to escape the routines of life. From Friday afternoon to Sunday morning, we disappear from friends and family. For as long as Jesus was in the tomb, we hide in the hills to see whether we can be resurrected as well, or at least resuscitated. We go to find a way to begin again. We go to find God. But God is not in the mountains any more intimately than he's in our marriages or our finances, our jobs, or whatever we bring to the mountains is what we find there. Though things may appear changed and invigorating in the thin air and the pine-covered context, mountaintop revelations can quickly morph back into familiar patterns upon our return, as if the mountains gave them life and takes it back again. Or like fish out of water, they can only gasp a short time without their native atmosphere. We don't live on mountaintops. We live on the plains and in the valleys. It's there we need to learn how to live. When I had finished speaking, a friend I'd known for many years wanted to talk, wanted to know how to do it, how to start, how to change. He really just couldn't take much more of the pressure. And it seemed to him there was something I'd said that triggered a glimmer somewhere that looked a little bit like a way out or through, but wouldn't lie still long enough for him to know for sure. I tried to tell him that it wasn't what he thought. It never is. I tried to tell him it wasn't something you could take by the throat or mount on your wall. It was as different an experience from anything you'd expect as night is from day, as far as east is from west. Actually, I didn't quite say it like that, but I could still see the bit of light fading from his eyes. Whatever he sensed I might have had for him was not coming forth in usable form. Like vitamins you can't absorb fast enough, I could see my words passing right through him, spilling out onto the rough planks of the floor. I suggested that we get together for lunch after the retreat so we could talk, that there was much to say, and he agreed. And that was April in the mountains. By the end of August, he was dead. Sometimes when people say that they can't take the pressure anymore, they really mean it. But how could we have known that there was so little time left? I did call him when we got down off the mountain, off the hill, week after week and month after month. There was always a reason why not. Until the beginning of summer when I decided to give it a rest and wait till maybe he had more time. But there wasn't more time. I didn't exactly fail him, but I didn't exactly help either. I think about him often, see his picture at my desk every day, the program from his memorial service with his face in a soft oval on the cover has been hanging on my filing cabinet since the day I brought it home. I put it right next to the program I had brought home from Lou's memorial service 3 years before. Lou had been watching over me as well, with that big grin beaming out from his own soft oval up on the filing cabinet, reminding me daily that it's not at all what I think. It never is. These two men, side by side on my cabinet, looking out from above the dates that mark their span with us, are even now representing choices in life. Both were good men, equally respected and loved. Both laughed and smiled and cried and died. But one found his way out or through to reach the smile point, to become characterized by contentment. The other did not. One answered the call, was completed by his journey, and touched the face of God, falling deeply in love with all creation, learning to play within it, while the other worked hard, chipping away day in and day out to the end. Both were lovely men, good friends who decided to live their lives in love, equally desiring to please God and equally loved by Him. But one knew the manner in which he was loved, and the other did not, and that made all the difference. Lou lived in a mobile home park with his wife and his diabetes. You wouldn't have looked at him twice in passing, but he was a hero because he set out, released the last thing to which he was clinging, and returned to us with his hair whitened by the sight of God's countenance. He was a hero because he returned with God's deepest purpose and desire written in God's own hand. Not with ink, not on some stone tablets, but in the transformed smile of his life. And in his ability to state that purpose and desire with authority, straight from his heart, in only 12 words. Love each other. Just love each other. And kid around a little. If you ask me how to do it, how to start, how to change, if you just know there's something more or can't take the pressure much longer and you're looking for a way out or through, it begins with 12 words. We spend entire lives trying to find God. We work so hard we forget why we were looking in the first place. Yeshua and Lou are trying to tell us it's not what we think. It never is. Live your life. Love your life. Love life. All life. Love each other. Enjoy each other. Kid around a little. And forget about finding God. Because once you're on the way, God will find you. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this time. Thank you for the baby in the back that's cooing and making all those lovely noises. I just love it. I love to hear that life, that new life, and know that there's another little kingdom dweller in our room here. Help us to learn from our children. Help us to learn from our pets even. Help us to learn from anyone who is not afraid to be present. Not afraid to be vulnerable. Not afraid to be imperfect. Help us to learn that this way of yours, it's more like falling in love than it is anything else that we experience as human beings. Just letting go and falling. And knowing that we're probably going to get hurt and we're opening ourselves up to all kinds of trouble, but we just don't care because there's nothing else we can do. We're there. Help us to follow you like that, Lord. Help us to let go. Help us to realize that there is nothing to be afraid of in your creation, because you are here and you are now and you are exactly what Jesus tells us you are, our loving Father. Thank you for loving us as you do, Lord. Help us to remember that we can only love anyone back because you first loved us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's all stand.